Peter verses chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world through lust.
That's another thing I'm starting to get, you know, a lot of senior moments. I actually started, you know, I have a flight plan, you know, for Sunday morning that I go through in order to, you know, try to remember everything I need to remember. And it doesn't help. I'm off to a flying start this morning, aren't I? Well, a lot of things I wanted to say, but I'm going to have to cut through them now to make the time, you know, within the realm. But what I wanted to say, too, is, you know, the reason we do certain things is the we're looking for God's authority to do them. And God has given us several warnings we'll get into as to not change anything, not go beyond what he's written. We're going to get into that in January, looking at establish an authority or what we can do by right that God has given us, and followed by patterns. You know, there are certain patterns that God has laid out for us as to our worship service and stuff, and so we're going to get into those. If you've been through some of those before, I might remind you that, you know, we started reading Peter. Peter says that I've sat down to remind you occasionally. It's a good thing to remind you. And if it's for like the second or third time we're going through these things, hey, 17 years, it's about due. You know, and there's some people here that haven't gone through them. So we're, in fact, even the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Greek says this is what Jesus used to continually tell them. So even the Sermon on the Mount was repetitive. Yeah, so that's what we're going to get into. For this month, what I'm going to do is go through the series on, and this is what that little reminder of there, the Bible as. And I, you know, found it a very intriguing study in the sense of, I mean, we've got other books that we go through, and some of our Bibles are kind of thick, you know, because they're study Bibles. They got maps, they got concordances, they've got little scripture references in the middle, they've got, you know, commentary at the bottom. And this has got some of that, but it's still, this is the Old and New Testament. It's not that thick a book or collection of books in order to go through. But what's even more, you know, surprising is, thin as this is, it's still a major reference in so many different aspects of life. I mean, if you really want, as we'll look at this morning, a good history book, you know, that's what we're going to be looking at, is the Bible as a history book. Tonight, if you come back, we're going to be looking at the Bible as a psychology reference. And through the rest of the month, every day and night, we're going to look at the Bible as a different study, going along with the theme that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if men puts this, I mean, you go to a law library, we're going to look at the Bible as a law book. If you look, go to a law library, there's just, you know, wall-to-wall books. Whereas God has put something even more critical, you know, and more in depth in this thin volume, along with all the other things we're going to be looking at, which is, I look at it as, you know, a good reference for the fact, or a good argument for the fact that this is put together by the wisdom of God to get so much, you know, such a magnitude of critical thinking in such a thin book, you know, in so many different subjects. Could only be done by the wisdom of God. And in fact, as we get into the Bible as a history book, I've got several of these. I've got a Bible as History. It's a thick book like that. This is Harper's Atlas of World History. And as you start looking at, you know, just history books, first of all, they start with, you know, I was going to put this on the overhead, but I thought, Okay. Here's pretty much everything pro-modern times. They give, you know, a little credence to, you know, all the evolution of man. That's at the top, all the skulls. Half of them are not legitimate. Neanderthal, we've looked at, is not a legitimate skeleton. In fact, in order to do that, they've had to, you know, throw away the old evidence and start a whole new thing. And we've looked at the fact that, according to Michael Crichton, you know, Jurassic Park, you know, writer, whatever, he said pretty much from his, in his book, The Eaters of the Dead, which made into a movie called The 13th Warrior, he pretty much said that Neanderthals were discovered about 1,000 years ago, or still in existence. So most history books, I mean, they got a little place for fire here. I mean, this is supposed to be a legitimate reference. This is the Harper Atlas of World History. And in prehistory, they cover very little because there's very little they know about it. In fact, that one page covers, you know, goes back to 200 million, you know, B.C. But what we're looking at in the scriptures is a more accurate telling of what history is. And coming from a totally different place, but, you know, names, and, you know, many places and everything else. People refer to the biblical stories with the misunderstanding that those stories are nothing more than made-up tales to teach morals to children, sort of like Aesop's fables. Now, the information we're going to be presenting to you, it's going to be a little detailed. We have handouts for this. So you either sit back and relax and look at the pictures, or you can pick up a handout and go through it or whatever and take it home with you. Yet the characters are real, the civilizations are real, the events are real. I mean, this is what God is trying to propose to us, is the reality of his book and the wisdom that it contains. The Bible as a history book is superior to any work of man. For one thing, in ancient times, the histories written by nations were severely biased. I mean, everybody wanted to paint them, you know, make themselves look good. So if you look like at concurrent histories, like when the Hittites, you know, warred against the Egyptians, and you go look at, you know, their particular account of the battles that were fought, both sides claim they won. They always wanted to look good. And this is why around 500 B.C., the author Herodotus comes along, and he's considered the father of modern history because he tells it like it is. In fact, he was so true to this that some things he said, nobody believed. Like the one subject he covered was the Phocaeans. Most people don't realize, you know, who the Phocaeans are. They came out of Asia Minor. They were commissioned by the Egyptians to sail down the Red Sea and circumnavigate the tip of Africa because nobody knew anything about it. So they were the first ones to do this, you know, almost half a century before anybody else did. And they made it. Everybody else tried to go out the Pillars of Hercules and ran against the strong currents and never be able to get around, you know, the very bottom of Africa. But they made it. And when they were talking about, and this is the point that nobody believed, is because they talked about seeing the, as they were headed west, seeing the sun on their right. And why was that? Because they had done what no seafaring people had done before. They had crossed the equator. And now we're seeing things that people just weren't used to. And Herodotus wrote about this, okay? And so you run up against, you know, what people accepted wisdom and everything else. The Bible was doing that long before Herodotus and is therefore unique as an ancient text. In fact, some of the critics of the Bible look at it and go, well, the story's in it, the characters, they're flawed. Well, of course they're flawed. I mean, we see people as they are. And as great a people as Noah and Abraham and whatever, did they have their problems? Yes. But it also shows them wrestling through their problems. I mean, God is telling us what it was like. Okay, he's not coding anything, whitewashing it. You know, he's telling us things in their reality. For another, in this age, when history is again becoming biased, the Bible is a refreshing work of divine guidance that stands out against the petty axes people have to grind, you know, in the political arena or whenever, or anywhere else. The Bible is also unique in another area. It is the job of the historian to pick out the most significant events. I mean, even as you're looking at, you know, this book, you know, it's picked out certain events that it feels are the most significant in history. Well, what the Bible does is pick even more significant events as to what actually changed the course of history. Now, how accurate is it? Sir William Ramsay, when looking at, you know, checking out the historical implications of the writings of Luke, you know, Luke and Acts, he was a professor, I think, at Oxford or Cambridge, whatever. And when he went to the Holy Land to check out the monuments and everything else, his assessment was that Luke needs to be rated as one of the 10 top historians in all of history. Not only the fact that everything he recorded was accurately, you know, perfect, but also the fact that of all the events, Luke had a knack of picking out the most significant events, you know, that were critical, you know, to what, you know, men need to know. The Bible does that excellently, not only dealing with the major players and the major nations, but also it's the only work that shows God involved in all this stuff. I mean, if you look at any kind of other history book, you know, they're not going to tell you, well, this happened because God made it happen. But this is an insight the Bible gives you that no other work does. In comparison, the Bible is the only historical work that lists the major events of all men's existence. How about the creation? You know, what history book talks about the creation? Don't you think it's kind of significant of knowing how we got here? Or the flood? You know, when history started over, God had a hand in that, getting rid of the evil in this world and started over. And that's something, you know, that man should be aware of, but has a tendency to let it slide. Or the one most significant event in all of history, and that of God sending his son to walk among us, to teach us, and to die on the cross. If that hadn't happened, history is significantly meaningless. Okay. Only the Bible picks it up. In this short presentation, we should like to demonstrate more of the uniqueness of the Bible, especially as a book of solid, reliable historical accounts. Prehistoric. Philosophical man has always asked, where did we come from? After all, what is the purpose of history but to find out what preceded us, hopefully learn from the mistakes, maybe pick up some, you know, pointers as to how to continue on. The Bible alone is the major source of dealing with these two inquiries, where man still speculates as to where we were, whether we were deposited by aliens. Richard Dawkins, the most significant debater and proponent of atheism, right now, he believes we got here. He believes in intelligent design, but he doesn't believe in God. He believes that we were put here by aliens. Or we clawed our way up from the genetic cesspool. The scriptures tell us we definitely were created by a superior intellect. We didn't come up from nothing. We came down from the very best possible source, God. In fact, the Bible then tells us there's even more than one God, or different personalities of the same God. Let's put it that way. I'll get into that in the Trinity later part of next month. Then God said, let us make man in our image, putting plurals there. It also tells us that we corrupted ourselves, and that our purpose in this life is, again, to rectify ourselves and reconcile ourselves to our divine parent. I mean, why are we here? What is the purpose of life? The Bible tells you that. The most significant purpose of life. There is much in the antediluvian period, that is the pre-flood, that the Bible speaks of that is recorded nowhere else in man's text. The Earth's weather system was totally different, as there was no rain, but a mist used to come up from the ground and water everything. Genesis 2:6. It tells us of the first men and even lets us know what their names are. What history book by man tells you what the first people were called? But we know the first man was Adam. The first woman was Eve. We know the names of their sons. Okay. What history book is that accurate? Even then, man used to cultivate the ground and keep flocks. This is significant because what the evolutionist tells us is that man, you know, carried a club around and banged dinosaurs on the head and dragged them away. That he was a meat eater. What the Bible tells us is that before the flood, everything was vegan. Dinosaurs ate plants, all of them. All animals did. All people did. It was only after the flood that meat became a diet. It records that one of the first cities was built by Cain and named after his son Enoch. Man has to start us in caves, you know, kind of clawing our way through to some semblance of civilization. God tells us that man started with civilization. He didn't start in caves. He started in big cities, walled cities, that he built. It introduces us to the first individual who kept livestock and those who played the lyre and the pipe. That man came up with music from the very beginning and invented instruments. It also records that Tubal-Cain was the first forger of implements of bronze and iron. That's in Genesis 4. This is before the flood. The technology to make iron was known before the flood. It was lost. It did not reappear until later in the Egyptian Empire, during the reign of the young prince, Tutankhamun. That's when the first iron reappeared. It also reveals that men used to live up to 800, 900 years of age. Who would believe it? But they did. We even know their names. It makes known, too, that men's wickedness grew to intolerable proportions and that a flood covered the earth that destroyed almost all, Genesis 6. The Gilgamesh epic is a concurrent history, or it also talks about this. Other things have less records of the great deluge that took place. But men still look at it as stories. No, narratives, the historical narratives. Narratives. It appears as well that the technology of man was great then before the flood. Yeah. The building of the ark was on such a colossal scale. I mean, you needed the technology to build a boat this big. Some have speculated that, you know, it would have broken in two or whatever. We haven't had anything comparable until the modern age, super tankers, or some of the battleships that have been built within the last 50 years. Before that, man's technology of ships was very small. You know, we pointed out, look at, you know, what the pilgrims came over on, you know, the barks, you know, that they're called. The Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria were smaller than this building, this room. Ships began to get bigger and bigger after that, but nothing along the line of the technology that was necessary in order to build the ark. The Bible also gives us the origin of peoples and the table of nations. Where did everybody come from? Where did all the nations come from? The Bible accurately lays out, as people began to grow, what families they came from, where they went. You know, we use the Bible to look at the genealogies, yeah, the nations that have developed. The origin of the various languages is also known. Man just spoke one language before the Tower of Babel. Where did the other languages come from? God made it happen. For centuries, the Old Testament has stood as the lone record of numerous events, places, and people of the ancient world. Many of the biblical records were once publicly mocked by skeptics of the scriptures as being incorrect. It wasn't the Bible's failings, it was man's lack of knowledge. It was reasoned that since no mention of them had been found in any other ancient writing, it was proof that the Bible was wrong. Recent discoveries, though, in archaeology, however, have proven the Word of God to be correct in great detail, and those who stood and mocked were the ones found to be in error. In Genesis 11:31, Abraham is recorded as living in the city of Ur. Never heard of it. Okay. But I got several books on excavations there now. The existence of the city was often scorned until recent diggings uncovered its ancient ruins, temples, houses, and even the king's tombs have been discovered. The Holy Land, or the Middle East, extending into even Iraq, Iran, whatever, is littered with what are known as tells. A tell is a mound where people thought, oh, this is a good location to build a civilization. It's either at a port, on an ocean, or the crossroads, or well-watered, or something like that. And so when one civilization dies, somebody else builds right on top of it, and it kind of builds up. There was a period of time when they thought the story of Troy, that city was a mythology. I think the guy's name Schumer, he was an amateur archaeologist, really believed in it. He not only found one city of Troy, he found seven, one built on top of the other. And that's what we find in Bible lands. Cities built upon cities, Tyre built upon Tyre, whatever. And that's what these mounds are. And they start digging out, and they find cities there. This is what they found in Ur. Now notice not just what this foreground picture is, but also notice it's in the background too. Okay. Abraham didn't come from mud huts. Okay. What Abraham was looking at was a skyline as modern as any as you'll find in the present day. They've reconstructed, the solidity, how solid these buildings were, how high they were, what color they are, and they've either rebuilt them either in pictures or literally in the ground. Reconstructed. Even before Abraham's time, Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldean Empire, was trading with India just down the coast. Mohenjo-Daro is an Indian city. It's laid out on a grid pattern, has 2-3-story buildings, had indoor plumbing, had air conditioning systems to cool it off. Sometimes we've lost a lot of our knowledge. In fact, they're still trying to figure out how the ancients did certain things. How did Herod build causeways at Caesarea out of cement as big as buses? How did they, they found that the Phoenicians, who decided to set up the Mediterranean as their territory and put their cities on islands, they found ways of, pumping fresh water up from the floor of the Mediterranean through leather pipes into the cities so that they were self-supporting in times of attack. Something we still don't have. They figured out in the Mediterranean, some of the cities figured out how to do self-cleaning harbors using the tidal systems. Okay. There's a lot that the ancients knew and did that we're still trying to figure out. The Hittite nation mentioned in Genesis 15 was also once unknown outside the scriptures. Not only has unearthed evidence from Egypt and Syria shown it to have existed for seven centuries, but the ruins of the empire itself has been uncovered. In fact, not only that, but it is now known that there were two Hittite empires. The older one looked like cities of this, which is, there's some cities like in Aleppo that are still like this. But I thought it was fascinating, how they designed these things. The people didn't walk in streets. They walked across the tops of the buildings. You notice the steps down into from one roof to another. That's how they got around. And then into little portals into whatever their dwelling was. It was a little mixed up and whatever, but it's designed that way. If somebody attacked, you know, the city, and they broke through the wall of the city. They haven't broken into the city. They broke into somebody's house, a cell of the city. And they still got to find their way out of that into everything else. So it's kind of built for confusion. But the second civilization, you know, had vast walled cities. You can see that on both sides. You know, towering city, you know, several stories, and walls, almost like the Great Wall of China, to keep invaders out. Okay, all reconstructed. These are pictures from Time Life book. Okay. The ancient Egyptian city of Pithom, mentioned in Exodus 1, thought was not to exist, has now been revealed, showing the storehouses built by the Israelites. The discovery of the ancient empire of Mara at Ebla. Okay, there was people used to like, oh, there's no cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all a biblical myth and fairy tale and whatever. And then they dug into Ebla. And they found a library of clay tablets. I have a picture of it maybe later. But these little clay tablets were mostly part of a storage of correspondence with other cities as they did commerce. And in these clay tablets, they found mention of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain that Ebla did commerce with. And there's even a suspected reference to Abraham. In fact, a lot of this, when it started coming out, the government of Syria kind of shut it down because they're not really pro-Christian. And this is what these tablets did, was verify the biblical accounts. The account of the fall of Babylon, as recorded by Daniel, was strongly questioned because he stated that Belshazzar was the king's or the city's last ruler, Daniel 5:30. Until 1853, no mention of Belshazzar was ever found in Babylonian records. However, the ancient inscriptions have since been unearthed that show that Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's last known king, had a firstborn favorite son called Belshazzar. And what the old king used to do is, like, he was an archaeologist. He used to go out and like to dig around and look at expeditions and hunting expeditions and everything else. He didn't want to be tied down to the throne. So he put his son Belshazzar in charge while he was gone. In fact, the cuneiform reads, cuneiform, he freed his hand, he entrusted the kingships to him, then he himself undertook a distant campaign. This also explains the statement that Daniel was the third ruler in the kingdom, since Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were the first two. Further, the location of the land of Goshen, Shishak's sculptured account of his campaign against King Rehoboam, Sennacherib's history of his invasion of Palestine, mentioning King Hezekiah, the city of Nineveh, Moabite battle records mentioning Omri, king of Israel, an inscription to the unknown God recorded in Acts 17:23, and multitudes of other biblical facts have been discovered to the dismay of all those who discounted them and ridiculed the Bible. The Bible proved itself right. And there's God in the works. The Bible records something else that is not in the history books. God is the main force in the course of events. He puts his hand in everything, even in the greatest of nations. It is God who begins the world, and again, with a flood. It is God who brings down Egypt with the plagues and brings the race of the Israelites out to be a nation. But they're not the only nation. Sometimes we get the idea that God just had a hand with Israel. No, look at Amos, the 9th chapter, where it talks about he also brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor and the Arameans out of Kir. God dealing with nations. In fact, that's what the scriptures warn us. The nations are an instrument of God. When they serve him, he brings them up to serve him. When they no longer serve him, he pulls them down again. And they go into sometimes the myths of history. God brought in the Hyksos. Okay, Scholars speculate this is what happened, is because Joseph would never have been able to be a pharaoh in Egypt because of the house of Pharaoh. It's an unbroken line. You know, it was a family thing. So there's no way Joseph could have ended up a ruler. But then they discovered that the raiders in the desert, the Hyksos, had at one point come into Egypt and had raided it and taken over. And they're the ones that allowed Joseph to rule. And then after they left, you know, the Bible says, then there grew up a ruler that knew not Joseph, and that was, a reestablishing of the Pharaoh line. God also magnified Daniel, Mordecai, Esther before the Persians, and caused Nehemiah and Ezra to be allowed to take the Israelites out of captivity. Notice, too, something I skipped over here. He caused Nebuchadnezzar to eat grass to make him humble. Did it work? Yeah. In fact, if you look at Daniel, the fourth chapter, you'll find it's written by Nebuchadnezzar in praise of God. Through the prophet Isaiah, he preached to the major powers all around Israel and brought them down when they didn't listen. He sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance and Obadiah to Edom. He also called Cyrus the Persian by name more than 200 years before he was even born. In Isaiah 45, and told him he would make him a great nation. God foretold the destruction of Babylon, Assyria, and Tyre in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, went head-to-head with the Roman Empire, and when the dust cleared, God's kingdom was established, as according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Rome was no more. And it's not just in biblical times. I firmly believe that the most powerful nation of our time, the Soviet Union, didn't have a chance because it was born on the idea that there was no God. And God brought them down. They had the mightiest army, navy, and air force in history. And it still couldn't defend them against God's power. Where does this all lead? It gives one assurance that the Bible is the Word of God and can be relied upon for its accuracy in all matters. The matters we're going to be looking at this month. The nation of Israel today looks into the Bible to see what formerly grew there and has begun to replant the realm. Modern battles have been fought over the same biblical sites in World War II. And some of our generals reading the Bible, doing those places have basically using the same tactics and getting the same results. When the scientist respects biblical authority, he makes new discoveries and avoids dead-end research, like trying to find life on other planets, or how we got here, or whatever. What is most important, of course, is what God is trying to tell men in every period of time. They have sinned and separated themselves from Him. But the beautiful story throughout all this, whole Old and New Testament, is that God has made provision by supplying a Redeemer for us, that we might again obtain the image of our Creator. Looking more tonight on this. In this, most of all, we can trust the Scriptures and learn to depend on God for guidance into the realm of the Spirit and beyond and into eternity. He's trying to give us a feel for His reality, for a deep respect for His truth, that we can see and depend upon what He has to tell us in the past so that we can learn to depend on what He's going to tell us about the future. Then this truly, as a history book, the Bible not only gives men direction in the past that we've seen, but also we can take it and use it to find our way into the future. And into eternity. And this is where God invites us to follow, to be people that know the true wisdom of reality, of this world, to turn to God to improve our lives and to prepare us for the life to come. If you've kind of gotten to that point and you like God in your life now. You like your sins washed away. We've got water, present for baptism. This very hour, we can make you one with your God. Or if you like further studies, other things, or just prayers of the congregation, let your request be made known to us also concerning these things, and we will do our best to make sure that what you need, you'll be prepared for. This is why the church exists and why God instituted. So won't you come as we stand to sing.